Amen. Please be seated. I am now. How wonderful to be here this morning, to be what is, some of you know, home for me, the church I grew up in. So I'm fighting nostalgia and a lot of memories and trying to focus on what's happening today, which is all terrific. It's all wonderful. I had the pleasure of going out last night with Milton and with Philip to hear about some of the work that's going on here and hearing about what Frank is involved in too. I don't know why William is slacking off this morning, but I hear things are good for him. Just at 9 o'clock, spending time with this amazing confirmation class and their amazing sponsors and teachers and leaders, the church is doing pretty well. I don't mean just this church, I mean the church. You guys have done a terrific job in demonstrating how the faith is passed from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. I think there are two or three at least involved in the confirmation process. Don't roll your eyes out there, I saw that. It's true, it's wonderful. And so I'm grateful to be able to be here and to be a part of it and to be home. This is what Garrison Keillor, who you probably know as the creator of Prairie Home Companion, wrote this past Monday. He said, "Church was packed on Easter morning. Brass players up in the choir loft, ladies with big hats, girls in spring dresses. And when the choir and clergy processed up the aisle, the woman swinging the censer looked like a drum major leading the team to victory," which is what Easter is about. The triumph over death. Resurrection is not something we Christians talk about in the same way we talk about our plans for summer vacation or retirement. Resurrection is proclaimed on Easter. And the hymns are quite confident, with added brass, and the rector seemed to believe it herself. And so this old writer sitting halfway back and surrounded by good singers has to think along those lines. It's right there in the Nicene Creed and in Luke's Gospel. The women who come to the tomb and find the stone rolled away, and the mysterious strangers say, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" And then back on my way back from communion, the choir struck up a hymn, "I am the bread of life," with that rocking chorus, "And I will raise them up, and I will raise them up, and I will raise them up on the last day." As the congregation sang, a few people stood. Some raised their hands in the air, a charismatic touch unusual for Anglicans. And then more people stood. I stood. I raised my right hand. I imagined my long-gone parents and brothers and grandson and aunts and uncles rising from the dead and coming into radiant glory. And then I was weeping, and my mouth got rubbery, and I couldn't form the consonants. I stayed for the benediction, slipped out a side door onto Amsterdam Avenue, and headed home. That's what I go to church for, to be surprised by faith and to fall apart. Without the resurrection, Episcopalians would just be a wonderful club of very nice people with excellent taste in music and literature, but when it hits you what you've actually subscribed to, it blows your head off. Isn't that the way it was at the Good Shepherd last week? Amen. Yeah, blew your head off. I don't know if anybody was standing with their hands in the air, I'd be surprised, delighted but surprised. But I bet your heads were blown off. And we need those moments. We need them because Monday always comes. And Tuesday comes and Wednesday comes and we find ourselves saying, "Did that really happen? What was that moment when I was convinced it was really all true?" Or maybe you missed it last week or you just weren't dialed in that day for some reason and life just seems pretty much the same this week as it did 2 weeks ago. Even the lectionary sees that coming. If you've been around a liturgical church, the Episcopal Church, Catholic, Lutheran Church, for more than a couple of years, you have undoubtedly noticed that we get this story every single year, which is quite unusual. It may be that they figured a lot of people don't come back to church the Sunday after Easter, so it takes a whole decade to catch everybody up. I don't know. But they don't alternate that reading. Every Sunday after Easter is Doubting Thomas Sunday. And this year for the Church of the Good Shepherd, it's also Confirmation Sunday, which I think is a cosmic convergence, confirmation on Doubting Thomas Sunday. I love it. So I don't know about you, but when I was confirmed in this room wearing a white dress and white shoes a very long time ago, so long ago it was the 1928 prayer book and a bishop and a magpie, I was confirmed at that altar rail after what seemed like about 600 years of instruction by the Reverend David Wendell, some of you will remember him, with the old catechism, not like what you guys are doing. I was confirmed and I said all the right things, but I still had some questions. I said I believed all the things, and mostly I did, but there were some big red question marks over my head that I hope no one else could see about a few of the things I was saying. And it made me feel very uneasy and a little bit guilty. It probably would have been okay to ask questions, but the atmosphere was quite different then, and I didn't. And so the unease and the big red question mark stayed with me for, well, decades. But I'm here to tell you that it wasn't getting all the questions answered that made them go away. It was something else altogether. It was getting to know, which I hope some of you in this process have gotten to know, that mature Christians, even giants of the faith, on any normal day that isn't the climax of the Easter service, have questions. I started figuring it out when I read Madeleine L'Engle's trilogy, not the Wrinkle in Time series, but the Crosswicks journals, which she wrote in her 50s, about the time she spent at her home, Crosswicks, as her very elderly mother was dying. One day her mother was more than usually anxious because she needed some surgery and the outcome was not at all assured. And what was making mother nervous was that she said, "I can no longer say the creed." The same creed we're all about to affirm. "Why not?" Madeleine asks. "Because I don't believe it." "Did you ever believe it?" "I don't know." Madeleine's mother was worried that God would be angry about her in the creed, which when you think about it isn't entirely logical, but Madeleine came at it from a different angle. She knew that her mother, raised in the age of science and inquiry, was thinking about the creed as a sort of factual, scientific assertion. But Madeleine knew that the creed, beyond that, that series of I believe statements that we make, is far more than that. "Mother," she said, "you can't understand the creed like your Baedeker guide to Athens." That would be like the Rick Steves guide to London. "It's in the language of poetry. It's trying to talk about things that cannot be pinned down by words. It has to break the words apart and thrust beyond them." Madeleine said, "If I have to conform to provable literalism in every word, not only do I rebel, I propose immediate revolution. If I believe in that sense for 2 minutes once every month, I'm doing well." Now, she was not saying that what is in the creed is not true for her. Quite the opposite. What she was saying is that the challenge is in the word believe and what that means. Credo, I believe, does not mean I accept as verifiable scientific fact this proposition. Credo, I believe, means this is where I set my heart. Credo, I believe, means this is the explanation of reality and meaning that I trust. Then she went on to explain to her mother that the reason that she went to church week after week and often many times during the week and often at home was to practice. To stand in the company of people who are trying to align their lives with the cry of their heart, the living people sitting in the church house, all the saints who live on in the words of the creed and the prayers and the scriptures. She said, like practicing the piano, mistakes are to be expected. Like practicing the piano, if you quit practicing, you get pretty bad at it. So she kept doing it. Faith is a decision. Faith is also a muscle, a habit, even a team sport. Nobody can figure it out by themselves. Nobody can master it alone. On what do you set your heart? What is the best and most meaningful explanation of reality and meaning that you know? What framework for living and dying and loving sets your heart on fire? Sends you to your feet, maybe even with your hand in the air and tears in your eyes. What is it for you? In another scene, Lingle spoke about an after-school seminar she taught high school students, and one student, Una, asked her out of the blue, "Do you really and truly believe in God with no doubts at all?" She replied, "Oh, Una, I really and truly believe in God with all kinds of doubts, but I base my life on this belief." Una kept pushing her, wanting to know, maybe be reassured if she really believed in God. And one day she replied, "There are three ways you can live your life. You can live life as though it's all a cosmic accident and we're nothing but a rash on the face of the earth, like it's a bad joke. I can't live that way. Or you can go out at night and look up at the stars and think, yes, they were created by a prime mover and so were you, but he's aloof, perfection, impassible, indifferent to his creation. He doesn't care if he does, it's only about the ultimate end of things. And so what happens to any part of it along the way is really not important. You don't matter to him, I don't matter to him, except possibly at the end. I can't live that way either. And then there's a third way. It's to live as though you believe the power behind the universe is a power of love, a personal power of love, a love so great that all of us really do matter to him. He loves us so much that every single one of our lives has meaning. He really does know the fall of every sparrow. The hairs of our head really are counted. That's the only way I can live, she said. That is the power. That power of love is the power that defeated evil and death. It's the power that brought Jesus out of the grave. It is the power of resurrection. So how do we do it? How do we live as though we believe that power of love behind the universe is a power that knows our name and cares? How do we practice? Well, will you continue in the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and in the prayers? Will you persevere in resisting evil, and whenever you fall into sin, repent and return to the Lord? Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of God in Christ? Will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Will you strive for justice and peace and respect the dignity of every human being? See, all of what we do and say in here is the work of the practice room. It's how we learn how to play our instrument for the concert out there. None of us has, as far as I know, seen Jesus in his resurrected body. There's no side for us to put our hand in like Thomas had, but there is enough evidence of his resurrection to hold up this framework called belief, to sign up for these practices that align our hearts with the heart of God, to sign on for a bunch of scales and arpeggios and finger exercises and some days wrong keys and missed notes and baffling time signatures. But then in those other days when the music pulls us off our feet, lifts our hands into unfamiliar altitudes, and opens the floodgates of our tears. So in the end, Madeline Lingle put it like this: "The joyful God of love who shouted the galaxies into existence is not going to abandon one iota of his creation. So let there be no question. I believe in the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, as Jesus the Christ, the resurrection of the body of all creatures great and small, not the literal resurrection of this tired body, this broken self, but the body it is meant to be, the fragmented self made new, so that at the end of time all creation will be one." And she says, "Well, maybe I don't exactly believe it, but I know it. And knowing is what matters." So go ahead, poke it with your fingers, push it with your questions. The power of the love of God can take it. Jesus did not throw Thomas into outer darkness for his doubts, and that won't happen to you either. It was only on the other side of a long season of my own poking and doubt, years of scales and arpeggios and practicing among the saints, that I can say this, with a few questions remaining, but no fingers crossed behind my back. This I believe. God is love. God loves you. God loved Jesus out of death and into life. And though you and I will die and go down to the dust, you and I will rise again in the glory of God's perfect dream. So let's live as it is true. Alleluia! Christ is risen.
Glory to thee.
Alleluia. Alleluia.